Now, as we continue making our way through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're reading from that portion regarding the authority of the Church, general councils, and the Bishop of Rome. If you would, please read out loud together with me. We believe that every particular church has authority to institute, to change, and to put away ceremonies and other ecclesiastical rites that they find to be superfluous or are abused, and to constitute others that they believe aid in better order and edification of the body. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 149 asks us, is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? No man is able, either of himself or by any grace received in this life, perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed. Please remain standing for our New Testament reading and turn with me in your copies of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and we will be reading verses 1 through 9. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen. And now I have the privilege of once again welcoming to the pulpit of St. Andrews our dear brother, our precious brother in Christ. And he has been, continues to be such a good friend to this fellowship. So Pastor Greg Poorman, would you please come up and preach the Word of God to us?
Well, good morning, saints of St. Andrews. It's wonderful to be here once again with you. I was privileged to see some of you at the Christmas party at the Miranda Estate. It's always as expanding in some way or another. Let us consider for a minute. Yeah, before I get to the opening prayer for illumination, I want to point out something. This ties into the message today. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. That's where we're going to go. But in the Q&A of the Larger Catechism in 149, we hear this question. This is a stinging question. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? We could preach on this question alone. This is a very interesting question. The answer that we all read in this morning in our liturgy, no man is able either of himself or by any grace. Do you hear what they're saying? This is a hard reconciliation for all believers to understand this. Because we're called to be perfect. And yet the very confession that we hold to is telling us that we can't even do it by a form of grace to be perfect. Yet the weight is upon us to be perfect. That's the wrestling match we have every single day of our lives as Christians. And the war will continue until we are with Christ in eternity. I want you to be encouraged by that, but don't be discouraged by it, because it sounds like, oh, I can't do anything right. Well, you can't, but you can in Christ, okay? So that's where we're going to go today as we look at the Word of God. Well, Romans chapter 12 then, we're going to just read the first 8 verses. There's absolutely no way we'll get through all 8 verses, but we'll see where the time is. And this is a message that is familiar to most Christians who have been in the body of Christ for any length of time, I would say. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 8, listen to these precious words from sacred scripture. Hear the word of the Lord our God. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, and then verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this holy sacred scripture on this grand Holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for what You've given to us. Your Word, 66 books of beautiful canon. You speak to us clearly. You command us clearly. We ask now that You would illuminate our hearts in Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord, our leader, our eldest brother in the resurrection. Help us today, Lord, to understand these words. Holy Spirit, have Your way with us. We pray that You'd give us grand illumination. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most holy name. Amen. You may be seated. As we approach this text of Scripture, there's several things that I would like to say that I will not be able to get to. And when you look at this passage, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what we see here in very serious clarity, Paul is speaking to Christians. He's speaking a command, not a suggestion, that we are to beseech. He's beseeching, he's imploring the body of Christ to do something here, and that is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, I want to say something before we get any further into this by way of introduction, that this is an exclusivity, that it's exclusive to the body of Christ. What's being said here cannot be done by a pagan, one who hates God. We saw in the words of condemnation a warning to all the world. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you could never even think this was a practical idea. Nor would you want to do it. None of us, before we were Christians, had any interest in being beseeched. We were beseeching ourselves to do that which was wicked. For we all loved our sin. We all loved being bad. That's all we did. Some of you say, well, I remember that. You don't have to think about it. But we all came out of the darkness into the marvelous light. And now we're in a church building on a Sunday, the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, the fourth commandment being kept. Praise God for that. But I want you to think as Christians today that this is exclusive to the body of Christ. And there are many representations around this whole globe that we live on that are in church today worshiping God purely and truly. And their liturgies are lined up with what we call the regulative principle, which is a whole nother message. I wish more people applied the regulative principle. Now, that's a pet peeve with me. It's a pet peeve with a lot of people. But nevertheless, I want you to know that we are peculiar people. Peter says we are peculiar people. We are pilgrims passing through. I'll probably make mention of this again before I finish. We are in exile. And that's why it feels so tense down here, this antithesis we feel all the time. Because we're in the light and they're in the dark. We're in the light, they're in the dark. There's no fellowship. So we see then in Romans 12 that we see Paul giving an exhortation to be transformed according to the will of God, God's will. And this is an exhortation for sanctification. Now listen closely. This is a message of what it looks like to be walking in sanctification, that is walking in separation from the world, separation from the things that we maybe want to do that we shouldn't do. Romans 7. He just talked about that previously, a few chapters before this one. And now we see that we're being called to be giving ourselves up, to throw away our ambitions, to throw away what we want to do, and to do what He has commanded us to do. It's easy if I slip into the English language and simply say, it's what He'd like us to do. He's making suggestions along the way. Why don't you give this a try? God never speaks in that vernacular. He never says, I'm going to suggest this to you people. Stay off the edge of the mountain or you'll die. You'll hear Him say, if you touch the edge of the mountain, you will die. If your animals touch it, they will die. That's what happens to pagans who don't care about God's word and believers who don't listen to it. Now, as we continue then, so it's an exhortation for sanctification, and it's a practical application of how we should live under God Almighty and continue in obedience to Him. The only call of the Christian life is to be in a continuum of obedience all the way till we die. What's that look like in our own lives today, Christians? How are we all doing? How are we all doing in our walk after God? That is, being holy as He is holy, being perfect as He is perfect. And yet we just saw in that catechism reading, none of us can attain that in this lifetime because we're still what? Sinners. Again, the divines help us understand these things in the Westminster because there's still this remnant, this remaining sin that still drives us nuts and pulls us back to our own desires. He brings the hearers, that is the Apostle Paul, of this epistle to the understanding of several of the key doctrines of the faith. That is, prior to this chapter, you think of chapter 1, and I'd say everyone in this church is very familiar with chapter 1, that first of all, Paul says, I'm an apostle. He's a person of authority in the church. He writes this epistle and he says to them that in real time, as he wrote this epistle, there were people who were being turned over because they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. They were image bearers, but they didn't care that they were image bearers, and they kept suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. You're familiar with this, right? And this is what's going on all the time around the world. We look out into our culture right now, not getting into a big exposition about the culture we're living in right now, but we live in a culture of death. There is a love of the murder of baby. There is a love that is taking place. All you had to do was look at just even brief pockets of the DNC that just took place. These people love killing babies. It's top on their list because they've suppressed the truth and unrighteousness for so long that they now have been turned over to a debased mind. A mind that no longer has any good in it at all. They weren't good to begin with, but they've made it worse because they have rejected Christ. And the longer someone spurns the Son of God, the madder they're going to get. When I say madder, I mean insane. In other words, there's no clarity in their lives. The only thing that's clear to them is how much they hate God and want to destroy people who love Him. So these key doctrines, then we see in chapter 3, we see in chapter 3 of Romans, that there was the teaching that, as Paul writes in that chapter, that there's no one who seeks after God. You're all familiar with these passages. No, not one. Chapter 4, Abraham, saved by faith alone. By faith alone we believe in Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith alone and Christ alone. Christ is the observation, the center. We look to Christ alone for our salvation. Nothing else. Nothing either side, underneath, on top. Only Jesus. When we say only Jesus, we mean only Jesus, who came to bear our sins. In chapter 7, I mentioned, of course, the war within. But he comes to these doctrines of this faith, and now he brings everything to a head by way of devotion to God. In other words, now that I've taught you this, and the glorious stuff that I've showed you in this teaching in the book of Romans, he comes now to this chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Charles Hodge, the great theologian from Princeton, said this. He said, whatever gratitude, and I'm quoting from Hodge, whatever gratitude the soul feels for pardon, purity, and the sure prospect of eternal life is called forth to secure its consecration to that God who is the author of these mercies. So who's the author of the mercies we're being called to enjoy and to bathe in, to jump into that deep end of the pool of mercy? God is the author. And that's the end of the quote by Hodge. And it's clear that Paul has in previous chapters of the book, once again, dealt with the doctrines that lead us to the truths that give us the ability to be clear about what we're doing in the Christian walk and how this life is to be formed. See, we have to be conscientious. How are we walking with Christ? What are we thinking about? What are we viewing with our eyes? God's very specific on these things. and how much we are to forsake ourselves. Now, verse 1 then, Paul begins by beseeching us by the mercies of God. And we may ask, is there any other way? We could ask that question, and there is no other way that Paul could beseech us that would be of any real use to us other than by the mercies of God? And as if we could do anything outside of the grace of God. And it's of the utmost importance, dear ones, that we as the people of God fully understand just how much we owe to the mercy of God. Think about it. His mercies are new every morning. Every day you wake up, the mercies are new. What a drag if that wasn't the truth. You may have a hard night. You may be going through some turmoil. You may be sick. You may be dealing with a sick person. William Hughes over in England, his wife was, she was dying. And as he was tending to her in the middle of the night in the dark, and he says, as he talks about this, he says he had to get away from the bed. And he went into his study and he said, "How long, O Lord, is this going to go?" He was really, really having a hard time. And then he wrote down in his Bible, I believe, or on a piece of paper, he said, "Don't doubt in the dark the things you know to be true in the light." Remember that. Because you're going to have times where you are doubting or you're ready to cave in. Don't doubt in the dark the things that you know are true in the light. You know, when you're feeling good and Jesus is, he's got your full attention. We're all the same in this department, by the way. And so we need to remember that. If we fail to do this, that is, present ourselves this way, Paul's telling us, we will never, with a right feeling, worship him, nor be effectually stimulated to fear and obey him. Do you hear that? We'll never really have the right feeling about it. We'll never worship him properly, nor will we be effectually stimulated to fear and obey him if we don't lay our lives down. Now, what's being asked here is totally possible as a Christian. We also see that we have to remember that when we were saved, and this is basic soteriology, but it's worth remembering and to talk about, in our salvation, we were passive. We didn't do anything. We simply trusted Christ when he saved us. We were regenerated first. We came to that saving knowledge of Christ. We made a profession of faith given by the strength of the Holy Spirit to do so. We were passive. But now as Christians, what's happened? We're activated by faith to do that which we are called to perform. And he gives us the ability to do it. What we couldn't do before, we can do now. And this should encourage us. We shouldn't be discouraged. Say, "Oh, I can't do this. You're asking me to give up everything I have. You're asking me to forsake myself every single day. How do I do this?" Well, right here we have the answer. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. So it's here that we see the presenting of our bodies as a sacrifice to God. And it would seem to have obvious references to the old economy, right? We're familiar with the way in the old economy, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificing of the animals, the bulls, the lambs. They would bleed them and they'd be cut and the blood would be poured onto the mercy seat and there'd be sacrifices done and the animal would be dead. They would die. And of course, the scapegoat outside the tabernacle would be waiting, if you will, to have the bloody hands of the priest laid on it and then booted into the desert to, as a form of showing the disappearing of the sins of the people forgiven. Well, that's all done away with, isn't it, in Christ? And it is. And it's here that we see the presenting of the body of sacrifice once again. But we also know that in this old economy, however in that dispensation, animals that were free from blemish were presented and devoted to God. This is critical. Under the new dispensation, that is in the new covenant in Christ, a nobler and a more spiritual service is rendered, not the oblation of animals, no longer have to kill animals, but the consecration of ourselves. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you, John Owen's famous quote, right? We need to mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're called to die, to sin daily. You notice that daily means every day, every hour, every second. Some people in nominal churches say, "You're asking too much. You're asking too much of the people." Well, if I was asking, I would just leave. But God is commanding. And if God commands, then we have to obey. And as I said, we now have the ability to do so. He uses the term bodies. What does he mean by this? Well, he means not only our skin and bones, but the whole mass of which we are composed, this entire human being that we are. We are spiritual beings. And we must keep in mind that the instruments of the body are what we use to execute our purposes. All of us use different parts of our body this morning as we got ready to come to service. We possibly showered, possibly did your hair, possibly shaved, possibly had a cup of coffee, but you did a bunch of stuff to get ready, and you used different parts. Your whole man was getting ready for church. And you're presenting yourselves a living sacrifice by taking the time today to give to the worship of God. That's what he's called us to do. The whole mass being spoken of here can be confirmed by looking at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. You can look at that later, where it talks about the body, soul, and the spirit. But let us ask the question then as we move forward here. What body are we to present to God as a sacrifice? And I think that's a very good question to ask ourselves and ask today. First, let us say that it is not the body of sin that we are to present to God, but is the body alive from the dead that the believer is to present. Now, he's asking us to present the living, new, born-again body, the mind, the whole being, as I just said. He's not asking some pagan. What did I say at the beginning here? He's not speaking to non-believers. Non-believers cannot ever attain to this. Think of Martin Luther, just for a moment with me. Before he was a Christian, Martin Luther was a monk of monks. He was in an order of the Augustinian order, and he drove, as many of you know the history of Luther, he drove his confessors crazy because he confessed for 4 hours sometimes in the confessional. He remembered every little sin. And even after he was done confessing his sins, he got back to his quarters or his room or wherever he was walking down the hallway in that old monastery, and he remembered the one he forgot to confess. And that drove him nuts. He didn't understand the grace of God. He had no idea what he was doing. I argue that Luther suffered from what we see in Romans 3. He wasn't really seeking God. He was seeking a God of his own imagination. Because no one seeks after God. No, not one. And even Luther, when it looks like he was seeking God, he was seeking a false God. One he didn't understand and couldn't. But when grace flooded into his life, he said about all those things he did, the glass on the stairs, on his knees, the flogging himself and beating himself and trying to bring himself under. He said it was all dumb. None of it meant anything. And so are we then able to do anything other than in grace and mercy that the body that we present to God, it's a body that's alive. Do me a favor and look with me then at the Westminster Confession. If you look at 679 in the back of your hymnals, you're going to find a chapter there called the Of Sanctification. And I just want to show you this morning because it's very important that we understand what Paul's asking for. And the divines give us great help here when we talk about sanctification. Now, this is chapter 13 and 679 in the back of your hymnals. And listen to the clarity of which they give here, because remember, we're talking about the body that is to be presented is a member of Christ. We are members of Christ's body, and we are also then the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are Israel now. Israel isn't a physical land. The church is Israel. We need to be clear on that, by the way. There's a lot of confusion on that, I'd say, well, has been in different eschatological camps. But look what we have here when we hear about what's going on in our lives. Chapter 13, there's only two sections here. They who are effectually called and regenerated have a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. So there's the converted man. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. Do you hear what? There it is. The dominion, that is, the dominion of sin has now been broken, destroyed. Christ made a public spectacle of Satan at the cross. Colossians tells us this. Satan's head was crushed. He defeated the devil in completion. He has no power to hurt us, to touch us. And the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened. Now that's a beautiful statement the divines give us. That we have the promise that as we press into the kingdom of God with Christ our Savior, weakened and weakened and weakened are the things we love to do if we do the thing Paul's telling us to do. God deals with us with, do this and you'll be blessed this way. If you don't do this, you're not going to have the blessing. Very simple. More weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, this sanctification, section 2, is throughout in the whole man. And there's that whole man. Yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. You see, there it is again. Same 149 from the Larger Catechism. We can't do it perfectly, but we're called to do it perfectly. There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. And there's that irreconcilable war I mentioned at the beginning. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, section 3, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. The regenerate part overcometh. And so the saint grows in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Isn't that a great chapter on sanctification, what's taking place in our lives as true Christians? True believer. Well, the word living, as we close out into this heading into the next verse, we may get to. The term holy, or the word living here used, can certainly signify the permanence. And I want you to understand that the permanence of this offering, that it's a constant dedication. It's not a, I'll do it in the morning once. I'll go to work, I'll come home, I'll be stressed out. I have no ability to keep it together. I got to take a walk, I got a headache. No! And then come back and do it in the morning one time. This is all day long. All day long. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, all day long, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Why do you think in workplaces and in any place, Christians are tempted to cut corners like the pagans they're working with? Because they are tempted. Why? Because everybody else is doing it. Well, you're supposed to beseech. You're supposed to lay yourselves down and do what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And if you tell the truth, they don't like you so much, do they? If you won't join in the reindeer games and do what they want you to do, guess what? They hate you. They hate your guts because that's what the Bible says they do. Again, if I was saying it, it doesn't matter. I'm just Greg. Who cares what I say? But God says they hate you. And Jesus said, you'll be persecuted for my name's sake. You'll be killed for my name. If you're looking to be loved by the world, stop looking, because it isn't going to happen. That's why we need the church. That's why we need the body of Christ, to be together in Christ on this planet. The term holy used here refers to the Hebrew meaning, which would say without blemish when the sacrifice is presented. In this case, it is the equivalent to immaculate, which means free from these defects that would cause an offering to be rejected. So therefore, when we're laying ourselves down and doing this first verse here that we're looking at right now in Romans 12, who does God see? Me? You? Somebody who's really holy and really walking with Christ? Or does he see Jesus? He sees Christ in his righteousness and what he did for us. He took all of our sins upon himself. He suffered on our behalf. He became a curse for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Do you hear that? Christ became sin for us. So it's immaculate to God because we're in Christ. Not because we are so perfect, as we've seen already. And we know that these defects still exist in the way that we think, the way you operate, because sin still remaineth, but we're called to be holy. To move on, we can say that the word acceptable would simply mean that our sacrifice to God is a sweet-smelling Savior in His nostrils. That's what God wants and commands. Now we come now to a very important part of this passage, and that is, which is your reasonable service? Very end of verse 1. Now we've seen that we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Now, which is your reasonable service? Now, when you hear this, as Christians, we should say yes and amen. That makes sense. It's reasonable that God would command us to do this. But what exactly does this mean? Well, first of all, we see that the translation that we are using gives the more accurate meaning of the word, which here is reasonable. Rational would be a fit translation and more literal. That is, it's rational to do it. It's the logical sequence as a Christian to do the thing that's being commanded. And this service that God wants from us enlists our mind, our reason, our intellect, and is therefore a worshipful service to God. So it's all worship. I know that some people in evangelical churches, probably when they hear the word worship, they think Sunday or Sunday night or maybe Wednesday prayer meeting. But we worship all day long. We are called to be people who worship God. You don't stop worshiping God when you walk out the door. I hope you don't. I hope your thoughts are always towards Jesus, because he's the only way you're going to have any peace. But we worship God. I said something in a young group of people in Florida. I mentioned to them, I said, when the benediction is read at the end of the service and the service is concluded by the minister, the next step for the Christians is to begin to prepare for the next week's service immediately. In other words, you're preparing all week for this day that you're sitting in right now, and I'm standing here. It's not a part-time job. If you want a sports analogy, nobody sits on the bench. Everybody's in the game. Nobody's in the minor leagues. Nobody's waiting to get called up. We're in here now. We're in the ecclesia. We are called out. It's a reasonable service. And this service that God wants from us is to enlist our mind, as I said, the whole man. Now, it's a logical thing to do what Paul's saying here. First of all, we must look at all that God has done for us and say that we owe it to him. Therefore, it is our logical service. I think that's a very good way to put it. Logical service to present ourselves to him a living sacrifice. Is it unreasonable for God Almighty to ask this of his creation? No, it's not unreasonable. It's not. And this only makes the most sense and is highly logical that we as God's redeemed children, emphasis, redeemed children, would perform these duties for him without a grudge. You know, just to be practical here this morning, make some applications I go along, and I'm probably going to go pretty long, sorry. But when you think about this, when you think about the without a grudge, you give of your tithes and offerings, for instance. Now, that's an act of worship. If it's something else, you're doing it the wrong way. If you were getting ready for church today, and there's enough people in this room to say the possibility that a few of you maybe said, I don't want to go today. Well, God will forgive you for that if you ask him to forgive you, number one. But you might have said it's not in the mood. One of the things I found as a Christian in all the years I've been a Christian is anytime I thought to myself, I don't think I'm going to go today. I'm not to church. I've been pretty faithful going to church. But even if that was the case, but maybe a midweek or maybe to hear a special speaker in town. And I thought, well, I don't think I'm going to go. And right to the last minute, I'm thinking this. And by the time I got there, it was one of the biggest blessings in my life. Because the devil wants to keep you from being what? Taught. Wants to keep you in ignorance. But we don't do it with a grudge. And all that he has done for us, it is reasonable to do this sacrifice. It's reasonable. God does not impose on us anything too hard or unreasonable which is altogether agreeable, to the principles of right reason. You're probably familiar with Martin Lloyd-Jones, the DVD series they put together some time ago called Logic on Fire. Has anybody watched that? It's the history of Martin Lloyd-Jones in video form. Why do they say logic on fire? Because the word is logical. And he preached the word. That's logic on fire. And that's what we're called to be. Logical Christians on fire for the Lord and doing that which he's called us to be and do. We must come to the understanding, dear ones, that God does not leave the body out of holy worship. It's not just a mental assent to the worship of God, but it is the whole being of the creature given totally to God for his purpose. In other words, don't leave out the rest of the body. We're here, we walked in, we came in, we had drinks of water, maybe some coffee, whatever we're doing, all these things. We came as the full man, all right? But don't think, because Jesus made it very clear, didn't he, when he warned us. What did Christ say to the church in his gospel? When he said, if your hand cause you to offend God Almighty, cut it off. Better to enter heaven without that hand than to enter hell with it. If your eye offends God, pluck it out. Rather, it's better, and I mean much better, to enter God's heaven without the eye than to enter hell with it. That's Christianity 101, by the way. Should be. That's our body. And then be not conformed to this world. We see this in the second verse. And be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now listen, the first thing that we can say concerning this is that men are universally corrupt. And any of you can say amen to that if you would to this morning. You men are universally corrupt. There's no good men. There's nobody that's good. To be like them or to copy them or to want to copy these people, to want to be like them is sin. You remember the foul commercial? It was foul. When Michael Jordan was in his highest popularity state, they had the commercial, be like Mike. I want to be like Mike. I don't want to be like Mike. Mike's a Sabbath breaker. He played on Sundays. No hero of mine. Could he play basketball? Yeah, big deal. Where's he going? The idols that we pick are men, mere mortals, mere people that are in the depths of despair, and people want to be like them, to copy them. To want to be like them is sin. That's plain and simple. To be conformed to this world, therefore, is like to be unrenewed men in temper and in life. And the word conformed expresses strongly the idea of similarity to the world and the characters and manners of the world. And it's said that the great enemy of the renewing of our minds is this conforming to the world. In other words, the enemy is to be like the world and want to be in it. And so much of what we see in the modern day evangelical church is the world dragging so much of the world into it that becomes unrecognizable. Unrecognizable. We see modern day worship services that are absolutely not Christian. And somebody says, how do you know that? Because I know what the Bible prescribes, and I know where it's silent, and I know where it's speaking. And if I need to look further, I'll look further into it. But I know that nowhere in Scripture does the Bible command us to have light shows and zipline preachers. And if you've never seen a zipline preacher, go ahead and Google it. I mean, that's not in the Bible. It never will be. It's already canonized. That's evil. All right, then. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind as we make some headway here. John Murray, the great theologian from Westminster, said this, and he puts it this way, and I'm quoting from his commentary in Romans. He says, if there is any suggestion of the fleeting fashions of this age in the preceding clause, there is here reflection upon the deep-seated and permanent change wrought by the process of renewal. You hear that permanent change? Our chapter 13 was telling us. Sanctification, Murray says, is a process of revolutionary change in that which is the center of consciousness, he says. So in that change is the center of the way we think. The way that we think. And this renewing comes from the fact that we have been redeemed and that a change has taken place. A change has taken place. An entire alteration of the state of the mind. Now listen closely. We must not walk in any form of deception. And this is where we have to use discernment. I have to say, as another sidebar here, one of my concerns, or has been for some time, is there seems to be such a lack of discernment even in church leadership. You know, they call Big Eva. Celebrity pastors, they're lacking discernment. They're taking platforms that people have no business standing in front of any congregation. That's lack of discernment. But we need to be people who ask God for discernment. Ask God to give us the ability to see clearly when something is wrong or, of course, right. And saying to ourselves, our mind is fine, but rather we should say, without redemption in Christ, we're altogether alienated from the righteousness of God. In other words, that's what's called in theology proper the noetic effects of sin. I may have mentioned this in this church before. What is that? That's how mangled our minds are as fallen beings. When Adam fell, we all fell. When Adam fell, we all fell. All of his posterity fell with our first federal head, Adam. That's what the confession teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. That's why we hold to original sin. I was conceived in sin. I came out of my mother's womb spewing lies. I didn't become a sinner. I was and am a sinner. That's a big difference between some of the theology taught in churches. Try to get people who don't understand that to understand it, who don't get it. It's difficult. They think they're good. My youngest grandson is here right now, and he's a sinner. I can guarantee it. He may not look bad. He may not seem like he's bad. He's cute. He's cute. But he's still a seed of Adam. We have to be very careful there. All right, that you may prove that what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God that we see there in the last part of 2. And here we go. Here we find that after all these other great truths of God are given, we must still continue, dear Christians, on in finding out more of God's truth. In other words, we're not satisfied ever with what we have. We want more. We want to know more about Jesus Christ. We can't exhaust it. We cannot exhaust the depths of Scripture. I gave the quote, maybe I've said it here, but it's a very good quote. It's from David Wilkerson, the old Pentecostal street preacher and Times Square preacher in New York City. He wrote the book Crossing the Switchblade many, many years ago. And he was out there, but he called himself a prophet. But he said something very interesting when he was into reading Puritans in the mid-80s. He said, the deeper you go into Christian life, the deeper the ocean gets. In other words, it keeps going down. The depth of knowledge of God keeps getting more and more expansive. You learn more. Have you ever studied the tabernacle? Have you ever studied the types and shadows and the beauty that Christ was always there? It never gets old. That's why people say church is boring. Well, maybe a church is boring, but being a Christian is not boring, especially if you're in this battle. If you're in this war, you're not bored. So then here we find, of course, the great truth of God. Having our minds renewed, we can now show ourselves approved, therefore proving what is the will of God. And it's here that I will point out the importance of a proper worldview just briefly. We must have our minds renewed through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yet how do we change our thinking? How do we do that? How do we change our thinking? How do we do this? Well, then by presenting yourself as living sacrifices. As Christ said, take up your cross and follow me daily. That's how you have your mind renewed and changed in the way that you think. None of us, for instance, in this building, this church building right now, knew what we know right now 10 years ago. Or when we first became Christians, who was a theological expert when they first got saved? I'll tell you, when I first got saved, if someone would come up to me and said, oh, you're a Christian, give me a discourse on justification, I would have said, what? Now I know what it is. But I didn't know as a baby Christian. You see what I'm saying? We're always growing. And you have this new worldview, which is through the eyes of Christ. And the answer is how we view things in the world. Again, the world. Which Jay Adams gives one of the best definitions I've ever seen, and I read it many years ago. It's an organized satanic system that is opposed to Christ. It's an antichrist system. Antichrist. That's what you want to drink from? Del Ralph Davis, the Old Testament scholar, says, doing that is like putting your mouth up against a sewer pipe and opening up and drinking. Drinking sewage. I'd make an argument, and this is just the public school system is a sewer. And kids go there, they drink the filth all day long. I think that's the right thing to say. We must continue steadfast in the word of doctrine so that we can know what is right and wrong again. And this is what creates a proper worldview. Not just about an optimistic eschatology. It's not just about eschatology matters. It matters to me very much. The book of Revelation is something we need to look at and understand. And we need to understand Thessalonians and all of the different eschatological passages. But we also need to know that the worldview is to be Christian in every moment. Making the hard decisions. The bottom line is that being in a pluralistic society doesn't mean we have to join into it. Right now, Christians are going to be called upon to vote for somebody in this upcoming election, from the down ballots to the presidential candidates, and people are going to have to make a Christian decision about what lever to pull. Wouldn't it be great if we could just pull for everybody because they're all pro-life and they're all the things we would love them to be as Christians, but we have to be conscientious voters. And the bottom line, then, is we have to present ourselves daily as living sacrifices before the Lord. We will not have our minds renewed and will not operate with a proper worldview if we don't present ourselves the way we're seeing here today. And there's so much more to say about this. I'm going to close out by saying that there's always an antithesis, the us and the them. In other words, I'm not sure what axiom that the guys in Pink Floyd were on when they wrote that song many years ago, but that's some borrowed capital, isn't it? Us and them. There's always an us and them. And we're us, the Christians, and they're them, the world. We need discernment. We need discernment. Because you know what? The Bible says us in Proverbs 14, tells us that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that thing that he seems right is destruction. It doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? You may think something is so right, and you may be full bore, 100 miles an hour right in that arena, and then find out you're wrong in destruction. Woe to the man who does that in a consistent fashion. Do you not see the pressing and fervent call to daily, that is daily, every day, we couldn't say that enough times, daily lay our lives down for Jesus Christ. And if we don't do this, a Christianity will be feeble at best. And I could say amen and close with prayer, but I want to encourage everybody by always try to close out a message with at least a mention of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the wonderful good news. And the good news is this, and it's simple, isn't it? The simplicity of gospel is so wonderful. Christ died, Christ rose from the dead, and Christ ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he's mediating for us right now. That's how great our Savior is. We're all great sinners, but he's a greater Savior. And he paid for all of us. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and he's now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he loved us so much that he died for us. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, talk to somebody in the church about it. Read a Bible. Because the end of not believing in Jesus Christ is the furies, the flames of hell. And that is exactly where you'll end up in eternity. Not for a couple weeks. Not for a couple years. But for the rest of eternity. That's never ending. Just like we have never ending bliss with our Savior in heaven. We know that we know those who fall into hell will be there for eternity. Let's pray to our God. Our Father and our God, we thank thee, O Lord, for your word and so much more, Lord, can and should be said about these passages of Scripture, the brief look at Romans chapter 12. Father, I ask now that as we have heard your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior, that you would, again, Holy Spirit, have your way with us as we continue in this service. In Jesus' holy name, amen.